2 Kings 11, verses 1 to 12. Now when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal family. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons, who were being put to death. And she put him and his nurse in a bedroom. Thus they hid him from Athaliah, so that he was not put to death. And he remained with her for 6 years, hidden in the house of the Lord, while Athaliah reigned over the land. But in the 7th year, Jehoiada sent and brought the captain of the Carites and of the guards, and had them come to him in the house of the Lord. And he made a covenant with them, and put them under oath in the house of the Lord, and he showed them the king's son. And he commanded them, "This is the thing that you shall do. 1/3 of you, those who come off duty on the Sabbath and guard the king's house, another 1/3 being at the gate sure, and a 1/3 at the gate behind the guards, shall guard the palace. And the 2 divisions of you, which come on duty in force on the Sabbath and guard the house of the Lord on behalf of the king, shall surround the king, each with his weapons in his hand. And whoever approaches the ranks is to be put to death. Be with the king when he goes out and when he comes in." The captains did according to all that Jehoiada the priest commanded, and they each brought his men who were to go off duty on the Sabbath with those who were to come on duty on the Sabbath, and came to Jehoiada the priest. And the priest gave to the captains the spears and shields that had been King David's, which were in the house of the Lord. And the guards stood, every man with his weapons in his hand, from the south side of the house to the north side of the house, round the altar and the house on behalf of the king. Then he brought out the king's son and put the crown on him and gave him the testimony. And they proclaimed him king and anointed him. And they clapped their hands and said, "Long live the king." 2 Kings 11, 21 to 2 Kings 12, verse 3. Jehoash was 7 years old when he began to reign. In the 7th year of Jehu, Joash began to reign, and he reigned for 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba. And Joash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all his days, because Jehoiada the priest instructed him. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away. The people continued to sacrifice and make offerings on the high places. And 2 Kings 12, verses 19 to 21. Now the rest of the acts of Joash and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? His servants arose and made a conspiracy and struck down Joash in the house of Milo, on the way that goes down to Silah. It was Jozachar the son of Shimeath and Jehozabad the son of Shomer, his servants, who struck him down, so that he died. And they buried him with his fathers in the city of David, and Amaziah his son reigned in his place.
As you would have worked out by now, today's CPC's 30th, and we've looked back with thanksgiving, we've looked forward. And it's worth considering, as we thought this morning about the sort of core business of the church, it's worth considering what the dangers and threats are to the church and that business. And if you have a glance through the Christian news, there are a number of threats that are facing the church at the moment. If you to a quick survey of history, you'll find the same threats there. And you find them in the Bible. And over the years I've been here, no doubt before that, certainly when I've been preaching through, sometimes I've raised these as the text has raised these threats, which include persecution, compromise, whether that's of belief or behaviour, of doctrine or moral, internal threats, so conflict and division, or distraction, that we do perhaps good things at the expense of the core business. And this passage deals with all, if not most, of those threats. And before we dive in, I just want to make a few links between us and them. So what looks like, I love history, I like good stories, but what is more than just history here, and a bit of historic intrigue, political intrigue, is actually relevant to the modern church. So something to notice is, the first thing to notice is the focus on the temple here. There's lots about the temple. The temple is God's presence and place of sacrifice. It's not that they didn't believe that God only lived in this temple, but whereas we might have church plants today, or we're a 30-year-old one, or you might have you could have had a synagogue plant, you couldn't have a temple plant. There was only one temple globally. It's where God particularly dwelt, and it's the place of sacrifice and connecting with God. And the way the New Testament picks that up is it takes us to Jesus. He fulfills the temple. He's where God's presence is. He's the place of sacrifice. But then it also then applies that to his body, the church, as in you, the saints, the gathered group of believers. And so what we find is that where do you meet God? Well, God especially, not unique, not only, but in a special way, God meets with us in gathered worship. When his people are gathered in a place together worshipping him, then God is particularly present. So it's not about the building with which you go, and actually all this stuff in the Old Testament about temple building, there's all kinds of wisdom that we could glean for churches that have building projects, but that's not what it's about primarily. So Old Testament passages about building the temple are used in the New Testament about evangelism and, word we used this morning, edification, or evangelism and equipping, reaching out to the lost and equipping those of us here. The other theme in these chapters is the Christ, the Messiah, which just means the anointed one, and especially in the Old Testament, that's the anointed King of Judah, the king in the line of David. And so we see in these books of Kings patterns that are good or bad, but they point us to Jesus. And also something I've sort of flagged up a few times is that whenever we read a book in the Bible, we think, well, who was this originally written for and to? And we know the answer to that by the end of the book. And the end of the book, we see that it's for those who are in exile. And all the sort of pastoral questions they'd be asking, like, what am I doing here? What hope have I got for being rescued? And one bit of pastoral comfort, I think, comes up here is God with us still? We're so far away from home, so far away from the temple and the promised land. Is God with us? How is God with us? So these two chapters, and Graham read edited highlights, is two phases of the life of Joash, king of Judah. So phase one is chapter 11, which as a boy, his life was under threat, but then he comes to the throne. And phase two is chapter 12, which is as a man, he's repairing the temple, but also taking from the temple. So we see God preserve his people in great danger in chapter 11, but also the church holding back and damaging itself from a good start in chapter 12. So first, God is preserving his people in danger, chapter 11. Now let me set the scene for a moment, and most of this you probably know, but we saw way, way back in 1 Kings, Israel has divided. In the north, there is Israel, 10 tribes, and it is by and large bad and gets worse. And in the south, there is Judah, and that is relatively good or better than the north. The north gets worse from Omri onwards and Ahab and his family. The south, which has been better, up to that point, then intermarries with Ahab's family. Then the south becomes like the north. And we noticed that the last few weeks in the readings, sometimes the readings get a bit confusing because the same names come up, although referring to different people. So, for example, Athaliah, who we're talking about now, she is the daughter of Ahab. Her brothers are called Ahaziah, is the older, and Jehoram. Her husband is called Jehoram, and their son is called Ahaziah. Now, just in case you found that confusing, sometimes instead of Jehoram, they say Joram, for both the north and the south. So we got confused because there's a Joram and a Jehoram in the north, and a Jehoram and a Joram in the south, and an Ahaziah in the north and in the south. That's why it's confusing, just in this slot. And I think they could have made it easier by saying, as I sometimes do, Jehoram of Israel, as opposed to Jehoram of Judah. The author doesn't do that. I think to make the point, they are becoming like each other, even in their names. So what we looked at a couple of weeks ago is chapters 9 and 10, Jehu becomes king, is anointed, Christed, king of Israel. And remember, this is Palm Sunday, how they announce that he's king as they put their cloaks and palms before his feet as he walks along. And he wipes out Omri and Ahab's line, and also Ahaziah of Judah in the south. But what about the south? That's dealing with the north. What about the south, where David's throne is? Because they're just as bad. So if you look at verse 1, 11 verse 1. Now, when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal family. In Athaliah, there is another Jezebel. So for a lot of time in end of 1 Kings, start of 2 Kings, one of the main protagonists is Jezebel. She gives Elijah all the difficulties. And we have another one here in the south, Athaliah. Actually, she's Athaliah is Jezebel's daughter. And she's married Jehoshaphat's son. So on hearing that her son dies, she kills the rest of the royal family. Now that sounds weird to us and particularly grim. Actually, it's pretty common practice in those days. In the ancient Near East, if you read anything about Cleopatra or anyone like that, this is what they did. It's also what medieval royal families did in Europe quite often, is you just kill all your relatives so there's no other stake to the throne. It probably wouldn't wash now. But it's to protect your power at all costs. But the significant thing here that makes this different from all those other examples in history is that this isn't any throne, but this is Judah. This is David's throne. This is God's king, God's Christ's throne. And she is not of that line. She is not a descendant of David. She is the daughter of Ahab, the granddaughter of Omri, of all people. And she's threatening to destroy David's line. It's grim to kill a bunch of people, but to kill David's line is very significant. No David line means no Jesus Christ. And that is significant. And that is the aim of the devil, isn't it? Ultimately, his aim was always to wipe out the Christ and then wipe out his body, the church. Revelation 12, we looked at Chris at a carol service a couple of years ago, is like a mini Bible overview in sort of pictorial language. But behind, it's all about the birth of the Christ, but behind all evil in the world lies Satan trying to bring Christ's line to an end, either literally bringing him to an end, but then those who are in him to an end. So the first and most obvious danger to the church is that of persecution, which comes in different guises. But then, in verses 2 and 3, we're introduced to a lady called Jehosheba. Now, either she's Athaliah's daughter or stepdaughter, probably more likely the latter. You may never have heard of her. You may be thinking, I've never heard of her, but I have read the Bible cover to cover, and I don't remember her. Well, that's quite normal. We forget about her, about Jehosheba. In one of the books I read preparing this, they described her as the woman who saved Christmas. Humanly speaking, no Jehosheba, no Christmas. So every Christmas, thank God for Jehosheba And when you get to heaven, apologize to her for forgetting about her. And that's what I'll do. She hides baby Joash. That's Athaliah's grandson. And she hides him for 6 years. Now, this is remarkably like Pharaoh's daughter, isn't it? So Pharaoh orders all the children, all the Israelite children, to be killed. And they hide baby Moses. And of all the people who find him and care for him and bring him up, it's Pharaoh's daughter in Pharaoh's palace under his nose. And it's sort of ironic. Like Mary and Joseph fleeing from Herod to Egypt. And so saving God's promised line. There's a sort of pattern. God uses the same pattern, so we see these things. Now, this isn't the main issue, but just as an aside, something we do see in these verses, or these chapters. The problem here actually starts not here, but with Jehoshaphat. And I like Jehoshaphat because I think we can relate to him. He's a true believer, but he is a pragmatic man. And so he marries his son Joram to Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab. And there's a logic behind this, and it's good politics. That's what you did in those days. That's what you did until relatively recent times, is royal families marry off to each other to make alliances, to make you stronger, to bring peace. So Joram, Jehoshaphat and Ahab having a chat and marrying off Joram and Athaliah to each other, regardless of what they thought, is good politics. It's logical. Great. But the eyes of faith say, this is outrageous, this is a disaster, don't do that. And now he's reaping the consequences. I mean, he's now long gone. But he's now his decisions are reaping their consequences as Athaliah is trying to kill off God's plan. Now you may think, well, I'm not in the position of Jehosheba. But it's been pointed out to me before, actually in some ways we are to some degree. If you are a parent, for example, or a grandparent, you have the result, you have a duty in bringing up covenant children, in protecting them from those who want to divert them from being Christ and his line. That's very significant. If you are a godmother, if you're an uncle or auntie, and you have some influence over young children, you're actually doing more than you think. That it is a bit like her hiding him in a bit of the temple with her, with his nurse. As we protect and train children. Small choices we make often have very big actions. I haven't got this in my notes. There's always a risk when I go off and do this. But in the Joseph narrative, when Joseph goes to bring a message from his dad to his brothers, he goes to where he thinks they are and they're not there. But he meets another shepherd and he directs him. And that's all we're told. And probably that shepherd went home that night and his wife said, "What? Anything interesting happened today?" "Not really, apart from a bloke wearing a posh jacket came along and asked for his brothers. Other than that, nothing." But he, in fact, diverted all of human history in giving directions. So our small choices have big actions. So you're more of a Jehosheba than you think. And we don't hear of her again, so we forget about her. Like we do most of God's servants. Through history. That's the kind of people that God generally works through, people like us. And then we come to verses 4 to 11, and we're introduced to another person you may have forgotten called Jehoiada. Jehoiada, he's a priest, we find out. And he has a plan to establish the true king of David, the true king in David's line, back on the throne. And it happens through much intrigue and planning. And it's worth noting we've not heard much about priests for a while, have we? And the rare occasions we do hear about priests and kings is that they're negative. But here we have Jehoiada, like Jehosheba, does the right thing. In fact, they both take a risk for what is right. They both, to use New Testament language, take up their cross. They both die to selves. They both don't grasp at their own position because what all they are living for is that Christ is on the throne. That's all that matters to them. And they take great personal risk and sacrifice. And then we have what I think is the key verse in these two chapters. An important verse in the whole book. Chapter 11, verse 12. Then he brought out the king's son and put the crown on him and gave him the testimony. And they proclaimed him king and anointed him. And they clapped their hands and said, "Long live the king." Great verse for Palm Sunday. The seven-year-old Christ comes to his throne. So 6 years he's hidden, seventh year he comes to the throne. And so the seven-year-old Christ, king, comes to the throne and they give him the crown and the testimony. The crown is obvious what a crown is. You know what that is. You know, the posh hat that says you're the king or the queen, you're the boss. So you know about that. But actually the word here for crown is Nazir, which it derives from the word Nazirite, which means he's devoted to God. So not only is he the ruler of these people, but he's the ruler devoted to God and set apart from everyone else as God's man. And he's given the testimony. The word testimony means the covenant document. The Ark of the Covenant is sometimes called the Ark of the Testimony. So possibly this is the Ten Commandments. More likely, it's a copy of the law. That is what we would call Genesis to Deuteronomy. And so he has the sign of authority on his head, the crown, and the source of authority, God's law, his word, in his hands. So he's got the sign and the source of authority. So the role of the Christ is to rule according to God's word. So the crown, he rules, the standard by which he rules is God's word. And notice seven keeps on coming up through this chapter. He was, because he's a descendant of David and the oldest surviving one, the only surviving one, he was the rightful king before he's put on the throne. Now, this happened to David as well, because David is anointed, or Christ did, before he comes to the throne. There's a delay before he's enthroned. Joash comes to the throne in the seventh year. And so we get this repeating that it's the seventh year, he's seven. Have you got the idea? It's seventh. And then it's on a Sabbath. And that Sabbath is repeated through the chapter. The priests arranging who's on guard by their shifts on the Sabbath and so on. The seventh year is the year of Jubilee. And the king has a job in Jubilee. And that is to declare debts settled and the slaves free. So Joash is to free Israel, and especially Judah, from the tyranny of Athaliah. And so we see what Christ's are meant to do, that the Christ's job is to free us from our ultimate debt and slavery. But for that to happen, two things have to go. For the king, the Christ, to set you free, there are two things that need to be got rid of. Verses 13 to 16 is the first one. Athaliah has to be got rid of. She needs to be put to death, and she is, similarly to the way that Jezebel was. And there's an irony in how she's put to death. Just before she's put to death, she shouts out, "Treason!" Now that shows the heart of sin in her, doesn't it? How often people are offended by Christ? You know, when you speak to a believer and say, "Look, you need to repent," or, you know, we do that when we say the confession, or something, we need to repent of our sins, and you go, "Yeah, I do." When you talk to some people about this and they say you need to repent of your sins, they would say, "Well, who does Jesus think he is? Who does God think he is? God?" That's the heart of our sin, is to go treason at Christ's claim for what is his. Joash is the rightful heir to the throne, and she has the cheek to say treason. But that shows what's in every human heart. When Christ says, "That's my throne," we shout out treason. And the other thing that has to go is in verses 17 to 20, which we didn't read, but it's about Baal's southern house is destroyed. Actually, that's a related thing, isn't it? But we notice that for Christ to reign and to declare freedom, opposition has to be removed. So the external threat has to be removed, that's Athaliah, but also there's a threat to our heart, which is Baal, and that's removed. And notice in this bit of, we've noticed a few times in Kings, that these sort of judgments are a picture in the past of the future, of the last day, of Christ's victory and Christ's judgment on those who still oppose him. But it starts today, doesn't it, of ridding our hearts of idols. Calvin talked about the heart as an idol factory. Our hearts naturally just churn out idols, and we need to get rid of them. And so chapter 11, opposition comes to the Christ, the anointed king of Judah, comes to Christ and his people. And the aim of that opposition is to keep the right Christ from his throne and right rule, and to destroy the line of Christ. But God uses a load of faithful nobodies like Jehosheba and Jehoiada. See if you remember the names in the morning without revising. He uses people like that to protect his line. And although they may undergo hardship and take risks, God keeps his people and his Christ will reign. Now, I was away last week, so I last preached on 2 Kings 2 weeks ago, so you may have forgotten, but see if you remember. Did you see parallels between chapters 9 and 10 and 11 and 12? Let me tell you what they are. Both have, one's set in the north with Jehu, one set in the south with Joash. But they both have a secretive coronation. The trumpets announce there's a new king, or Christ. In chapter 9, they shout, "Jehu is king," and put their coats before him, like doing Palm Sunday. And in chapter 11, they say, "Long live the king." So very similar. The king in chapter 9 and the queen in chapter 11 both shout out treason as if they're being unreasonable. Jezebel and Athaliah are killed, and the houses of Baal are destroyed. So the northern house of Baal is destroyed, southern house of Baal is destroyed. So what the author is telling us is what needed to happen in the north for spiritual revival had to happen in the south. The south had been better, but it needs all the treatment that the north needs. They are so similar that the differences become more striking, which is what we see in chapter 12. And what we see in chapter 12 is that the church inflicts its own damage on itself. So we start with this summary that we often get in these books. So in end of chapter 11, first few verses of 12, Joash was 7 years old when he began to reign. In the 7th year of Jehu, Joash began to reign, and he reigned for 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba. And Joash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all his days, because Jehoiada the priest instructed him. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away. The people continued to sacrifice and make offerings on the high places. So I suppose you could say he's saying good with caveats. Now the end bit of chapter 12 is a disaster. Joash ends in disaster. And it raised the question from when we looked at Jehu, and we said of Jehu, did he go far enough? So at first he seems like he's going too far, but he doesn't go into his own heart, does he? And something very similar happens with Joash. So we've seen parallels so far with Jehu, Joash and Jehu. So Jehu destroys Omri and Ahab line. They're gone. The house of Baal, both north and south, are gone. But Joash isn't just a getter ridder of the bad. He's a builder of the good. He doesn't just tear down the temple of Baal, the house of Baal, but he builds up the temple or the house of the Lord. He's a temple builder. He's like Solomon, and in some ways he looks forward to Hezekiah and Josiah and beyond. So for Joash, literally bricks and mortar sense, he builds the temple, but also in a biological and spiritual sense, because he's in the line of David and Solomon. And it looked like at the beginning of chapter 11 that the line of David and Solomon had died. But Joash has raised it from the dead. It looked like the end, but actually he builds both houses, the bricks and mortar house and the biological spiritual house of David. And from here on in the book of 2 Kings, kings are going to be assessed by their attitude to the temple. They're going to, good kings, look after the temple. Bad kings, neglect the temple. And remember how this is picked up in the New Testament as Christ, the temple is Christ, and his body, the gathered church. Well, we know, don't we, how the Christ treats his body, his temple, the church. And so what happens here, in verses 4 to 5, Joash makes plans to raise money to repair the neglected temple. And it goes through the list of different kinds of gifts. He's going to dedicate them all to repairing the temple. And the priests are to collect this money, and they're to give it to skilled craftsmen who will repair it. And verses 9 to 16 sounds very much like when we looked at Solomon and his project. They're the same words being used. There's lots about him that sounds very Solomon-like in a good way. So the same kind of craftsman, the same kind of skills, and the same kind of project that's going on. But verse 6 and 8, nothing happens. That's the point. So he's like Solomon, but he's not like Solomon. He's not effective. Solomon gets things done. Joash doesn't. The plan is sound, but the execution isn't. And the problem is, the sticking point is the priests, we find out. We find out that the author makes a point, the priests are actually being paid properly. These aren't starving priests that are kind of going, oh, there's money, I can buy something. There's not a problem for their income. But the money that is being collected by the priests is not going to the right people. Now, as I was preparing this, there's a bit of a debate as to whether they're dishonest or incompetent, or a bit of both, or whether they've been sidetracked in other ways and doing other things. But they come to this new arrangement. Jehoiada sets up a box, and in a way that you can easily put money in, not easily take money out. So it's easy to give, hard to steal. And certainly the whole thing just goes to almost a grinding halt. It goes so slowly. Although we read that when the money goes to the workers, it's then to the craftsmen. They are very effective. Make of that what you will. But I think there's a warning here to the church to stick, as we thought about this morning, stick to our core business. Build the temple. And two related points in the New Testament. We thought about it this morning. The words we used were evangelism and edification. In evangelism, in 1 Peter, he talks about us, the church, being the temple, and we're adding living stones to that building. And that is done by declaring praises, which means speaking out about the gospel and just being the church, just doing what we do as a church. We'll add stones to the temple. And the other way is to edify, which just means to build up, strengthening and equipping. And that's why we wanted to celebrate 30 years of doing those two things, of reaching out and building up. And actually, we saw this morning, it's the same message and the same power that does those things. So Joash is trying to do that. So his good work is done, if a bit slow and not very spectacular. So good kings build God's temple. The ideal Christ is going to be a temple builder, we know. But sadly, that's not the end of Joash's story. If only it was. If only it ended in verse 16. Our true character is revealed in crisis. When a crisis comes, some people rise to it, and there turns out to be more to them than you thought there was. Others are a big disappointment. I heard of a story recently of an elderly woman in the US. I mean, she's long died now, but before she died as an old woman, she was in the papers because she was the last surviving widow of the Civil War. Now, the reason for that is that she got married very young to the last veteran who was very old at the time. So she kept the connection with the Civil War going for a lot longer. And so the newspaper thought this was an interesting connection with American history. And so they looked into the story of her late husband, who'd been touted for generations as a war hero. When they delved into him and his story, it turns out that he deserted in the first week of the war and never returned. This is what we get with Joash. Everything about Joash so far, up to 12:16, is teeing up a hero story. Okay, his priests aren't very helpful with him, but everything is teeing up this hero. He's going to be, in a good way, he's going to be another Solomon. But then he is like another Solomon, in that he turns away. And two verses undo all the good we've read so far. They're in verses 17 to 18. At that time, Hazael, king of Syria, went up and fought against Gath and took it. But when Hazael set his face to go against Jerusalem, Joash, king of Judah, took all the sacred gifts that Jehoshaphat and Jehoram and Ahaziah, his fathers, the king of Judah, had dedicated, and his own sacred gifts, and all the gold that was found in the treasuries of the house of the Lord, of the king's house, and sent these to Hazael, king of Syria. Then Hazael went away from Jerusalem. So Hazael, king of Syria, we've read about a few chapters ago, and in 1 Kings as well, he's been anointed by God to destroy Ahab's line. But now he's a threat to the south. Now he's a threat to Joash. What's Joash going to do? Well, he is the Christ, God's anointed ruler of his people. So he's meant to free the people and protect the people. Now, let's have a quick contrast with Joash and previous and future kings. A few comparisons. Some set up idols in the temple. Well, Joash purged the temple and repaired it. So that's good. David, Hezekiah, Josiah are threatened, sometimes out of their own sin, but they're threatened. What do? Is they turn to the temple and pray to it. What's Joash do? He takes money out of it. He uses the temple a bit like a bank. He's been spending his life putting in, and now he makes a withdrawal, and he pays off Hazael. He spent his whole life investing in the temple in every way, and now he takes out from it. He's acting out what Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon were going to do more fully, attack the temple and carry out the temple equipment. And this is a little preview of that. Joash is doing the job of an invading army. You don't need an invading army if your king's going to loot the place. Now, at first glance, there's some wisdom. He's avoiding a war. We know about that now, don't we? And so there's a wisdom in avoiding war, and a bit of money is a good way to do it. Except, and in fact, experts would say, you only embark in a war if you cannot avoid it or you think you're going to win. In fact, you should be able to win three times over before you invest in a war. But what is different here is these are the sacred, holy items. Joash is clearly a Christ, but he's obviously not the Christ, is he? His job is to defend the people and set them free. So his job in this situation is to face the temple and pray to God. He could have sent for Elisha. We've seen Elisha do wonderful things and bring calling down God's armies to help. He could have inquired of God. Instead, he goes, no, I've got a bright idea. Let's sell all the stuff out of the temple. And he pays off the king of Syria. And here's the thing, it worked for the time being. So he forsakes spiritual treasure for temporary security. And in doing so, he loses exactly what he was sought to do. And he ends up being murdered. In fact, if you read, look him up in the book of Chronicles, it goes into more detail about him. And it is pretty bad and sad. He becomes completely paranoid like Ahab. And it's a downward spiral he goes into, and it's unpleasant. So the security he sought by paying off Hazael, he lost. He loses the ultimate security he had in God. So yes, he gets saved from Hazael, but he gets killed by his own relatives and military leaders. And I think this, if you haven't connected this already, this is a challenge for us, isn't it? What do you treasure? Are you storing treasure in heaven? Where is your security? When your back is against the wall, where do you face? To whom do you turn? Now, everyone in this room, I know you all quite well, you all know the right answer to all of these questions, don't you? But when you're under pressure, your character is revealed, when faith is then called to come into practice. And so like the church of today, like many Christians today, Joash, like Jehoshaphat, is his granddad, he's a mixed bag. All opposition, he's seen God eliminate all threats and opposition so that he can come to the throne. He builds the temple. What a blessing he was to Judah. And then he despises God's treasure, and he despises the signs of God's blessing, and he still doesn't, for security, but he doesn't get the security he wanted. And does that sound familiar? There's lots of examples of that in Scripture, aren't there? Warnings to us. The warning for the church that starts well, risk-taking, generous, and then retreat back to the comfort blankets. He disrespected the temple, God's presence, as many modern Christians do, of neglecting the worship service and the necessity to just encourage each other. We have a transactional view. Joash has a transactional view. He has a transactional view of God and the temple rather than trust. So he thinks, I've put this in, I've invested, I can withdraw in that way. Now others, as we go on in the book of Kings, will have a superstitious view of the temple. Nothing can happen to us because we're in Judah. We have the temple. Doesn't matter what I do or believe, we've got the temple. But notice, until these chapters, the temple has not been mentioned in 2 Kings. Last time it was mentioned is way back in 1 Kings. But we've seen Elijah and Elisha, we'll hear more of Elisha later, Elijah and Elisha in the north, where there is no temple, have been God's word and presence. God is where his word is. And where God's word is, he gathers his people. So God removes Israel from the temple in exile. And the message from 2 Kings to those in exile is to say, God is saying, I am with you. I'm still with you because you have my word. I will restore you. God is where his word is, and his word gathers his people. And so we've seen Elisha like is like a portable temple, and his room is set out like a temple. And this feeds on from what we thought about this morning. We know who God is by where his word is. That God is with us, especially when we gather with his people. So treasure it and be part of that building project. One that, even if you have a very small part in that project, it's actually more significant than you think and adds in. It's an old story, I've mentioned it before, but the story of the man who wanders around St. Paul's Cathedral, and he goes up to these very skilled stonemasons and says, what are you doing? He goes, well, I'm sort of doing my stonemasonry thing. And he goes up to the carpenter and says, what are you doing? Well, I'm, you know, like finishing off this bit of wood here. You know, fantastically skilled work, you know, all being very modest about it. And then there's a bloke sweeping the aisle and he says, what are you doing? He says, I'm assisting Sir Christopher Wren in the glory, building the glory of God. And of course, whatever you're doing, if you're just a Jehoshaphat or Jehoiada, what a significant task you have. And so the task we have is not for us to bask in, not to consume in. What model of church and your place in it do you have? Is it one of the biblical models for church and a biblical model for your place in it? And so today, on our 30th birthday as a church, from 2 Kings 11 to 12, there's a couple of encouragements and warnings for us to finish on. First is an encouragement. Whatever the world, the flesh, and the devil throws at God's people, whatever Othalias are out there, God will keep his Christ on the throne. Christ is on the throne, whatever happens. And he will maintain in the world a faithful witness. And he will use ordinary people like you to do that. That's an encouragement. Second encouragement is to invest in God's building project, to invest in the temple, which is each other, the people of God. And not to be sidelined from that. And the last thing is a warning. Don't despise the spiritual treasure for short-term security and comfort. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your promises that your Son will reign on the throne, no matter what is thrown at your church. He cannot be dislodged. And we thank you that you will always keep a faithful presence on the earth. And we ask that you would work in our hearts that we might always treasure our spiritual treasures we have in heaven and not despise them for temporary comfort. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.